Having your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Last week we left off round about verse 10. I think we did verse 10, but we'll start there today as we go on from there. If we go back and look, we would see that now Peter is encouraging the church to stay vigilant and diligent in the face of a society that looks down on them, a society that Peter calls in this chapter scoffers, those who would rebuke the mention or the concept of the biblical God. And I say that carefully because oftentimes people don't rebuke the concept of God or scoff at the concept of God, because everybody, in a sense, like R.C. said, is a theologian. Everybody has an opinion about God, even the atheist, because the atheist, they are their own God. And so that's who they worship, in a sense. So everybody has an opinion about God, but they scoff at the idea of a biblical God. Have you ever noticed how the only God that people use as a curse name is the biblical God? Nobody ever says, "Oh, Zeus, why did that happen?" You know, they just don't do that. It's always the name of the biblical God, either in the form of Jesus or God. And they use that as slang and not any gods of... I mean, for crying out loud, Buddhists have 300 million gods they can call on if they need a new curse word for the week or whatever. But it always falls down to the biblical God. And so that's why it's important that we study this and get to know who he is, because all people, even when they swear, they acknowledge the existence of God. And because he's the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he is the reason that we have morality in the world, then we have an obligation to know him and to love him and to serve him. It's interesting, isn't it, that when an atheist or an agnostic talks about morality, where do they think that idea comes from? Because really, if we all are just pond scum several million years out, what's the basis of any kind of morality? Who says what's right and wrong? And so all we have then is anarchy. And anarchy is every person expressing their own desire, and they formulate the basis of what's right and wrong to them. But even that comes from some kind of knowledge of a just being, not that kind of just, but actually justice. The whole concept of right and wrong comes to us because we have a concept of justice. Somebody does something against us, I want it to be made right. Well, that comes from a knowledge of God, whether that person's willing to admit that or not. Because if all we are is pond scum, then justice doesn't exist. And neither does anything real else, really. So that's all for free. But this is the scoffers that Peter is dealing with in chapter 3. So if we go back up a little bit, chapter 3, verse 1. This is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere or pure mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So he's saying, remember what God said through the prophets and remember what Jesus said through the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so we left off there last week, and you'll remember our discussion of what the word any, but the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we talked about three things there. Number one, knowing what we know about the attributes of God, essentially his, number one, his aseity, which means his self-existence, that he's not a created thing as we are, but he is the self-existing God. That's called his aseity. And then his omnipresence, he's always everywhere. His omniscience, he knows all things. And when I say all things, I mean both real and potential. And he's omnipotent, he has all power. And then underlying all of that and giving structure, some authors say, and all of these words are used to help us formulate an opinion of who God is, but underlying those attributes that I mentioned, his aseity, his self-existence, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, underlying and giving structure to all that, bottom line, is his goodness. And so everything that God does is done out of his goodness in the way that he relates to both creation and, in particular, animal life, and in particular, human life. That's all a part of, comes out of his goodness. So we talked about, what does the word patient even mean when we talk about God? Because as we understand patience, that's mean forbearing. When people are engaged in some type of event or behavior that ruffles our feathers and we bear with that, that's forbearance. And we call that patience. Does that really, in God's vocabulary with respect to the attributes he has, is it possible that we can try his patience and bring him to the verge of an angry outburst?
No.
But can we understand a being that is like that and it's impossible to have an angry outburst because he knows all things, he is all place present, and he is omnipotent to change it if he wants to, and his goodness underwrites all of this? Is it possible for him to have impatience, which is the opposite of patience? And we have to say, based on a biblical idea of who God is, not really, but we have to use those kinds of words so that we can have a better understanding of how God reacts to my personal behavior, because we understand that he is a God that disciplines, right? And so often we associate patience with discipline or impatience with abuse, right? But we can't use those words with respect to God, yet we find them in the Bible when we're trying to understand what's going on in our society today. And then once we get past that patience, he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. And what does the word wishing mean with respect to God, who is omnipotent? And if he didn't want anybody to perish, then nobody would perish. And so we had to clearly define what the word any meant in this context, and it's the same definition that we would give to all in the same sentence, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And when we have other scriptures that tell us that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the earth, and when we see the word chosen means it's one of several or one of many. And then we see in Paul's letter to the Romans that some people were designed and created just to demonstrate a fuller idea of the character and person and attributes of God. What if, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, what if he has the objects of his wrath so that he can make his goodness known? How are we going to understand the extent of God's goodness if we don't also understand his wrath against sin? And so given that we have those scriptures from Ephesians and Romans and even Exodus, when he tells Moses, the only reason Pharaoh even exists, Moses, don't get wrinkled about this, because I have a plan and a purpose. It's not like the liberals when they say, Trump has no plan. Well, how can they say that when they're watching it unfold perfectly, better than any president in my lifetime? And then they still say, he has no plan. You know why? Because they have no plan. Their whole plan is obstruct Trump. So we see that God has a plan, And he spells his plan out for us. And his plan is that not every single human being that ever lives is going to make it to heaven. Some of them will perish. So when we rightly divide the word of truth, then we have to say, okay, if God is not willing that any should perish, yet some do, that means that that person is outside of God's willing that none would perish. But all will come to repentance. And we know that Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come, and I will in no way lose any of them. So we know that every single one that God does give to Jesus, they will come, and Jesus will get them, and they will persevere unto salvation and eternal life. So we have to define the words Annie and Al in terms of the greater context of the Bible, and Paul calls this, when he writes his letter to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not forsaking one part of the word for what we want to be true in another part of the word. Because what we want for God to do is not always what God has planned to do. And because he's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, and struck with goodness, then we know that his choice is best, and it's not according to our plans. So we give definition to any and all. That's not the same definition that our charismatic friends give. Because they see in here that God wants some people to be saved that just aren't going to be. And so God is disappointed. And he's waiting patiently for everybody to come. Well, everybody's not going to come. But everybody who is chosen, who is given to Jesus, will come. And he's waiting for that day. Well, when is that? I don't know. He knows. When Jesus was asked about it, he says, not even the Son of Man knows. God alone, the Father, knows. That's something that he has appointed. And of course, Jesus in his deity, who he is also God and omniscient, knows that. But in his humanity, he didn't know that. And so he can rightly say, not even the Son of Man. He didn't say the Son of God does not know. He said the Son of Man does not know. As a member of the triune God, yes, he knows. But as a member of the human family, no, he doesn't. And those things are not that hard to divide and separate. But somebody has to think of it. Somebody has to compare Scripture with Scripture. So in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So when we come to this verse 10 here, I want to read some of what I think it's Adam Clark has said on here. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 43, Jesus said, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. So when Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, he's referencing other scripture, other things that Jesus had said, and the Jewish idea that the coming of Messiah would, there would be signs, but it still would be a surprise. And so even Jesus said, you know neither the day nor the hour. That doesn't mean you can't tell what month. In when he's saying the day or the hour, he's bringing it down. But he also told the disciples, what's wrong with you guys? And it's a red sky at evening. What does he say? Sailor's delight, red sky at morning, sailor beware. He said, and he used that example to say, you can tell from the weather what's going to happen. So you can tell, and then he gave them the things to look for. You know, when we see what's happening in Iran, and that's happening on a global scale, Jesus said, know that the days are close. Okay? But you don't know the day or the hour, but you can understand potentially the season in which these things will happen. And so one thing we know about a thief is they try to be sneaky, and that was his point in Matthew 24:43. So Peter would have been there when Jesus said that in Matthew 24, and he could be recalling that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now the day of the Lord is a term that through all of the prophets of the Old Testament is significant, because that's, well, there's a lot of different applications depending on the context, but in this context, then it hitches us back to the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the major prophets, and most all of the minor prophets, except for maybe Haggai, who are saying that the day of the Lord will be when the Messiah comes back to establish a rule over the earth. And in the Revelation, where we learn that that rule, if you follow in that passage, a literal interpretation, will last for 1,000 years. And we talked about that when we talked about the day of the, don't overlook this fact that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Peter wasn't referencing the millennial kingdom. He was just trying to talk about the self-existing God. Time means nothing to him when he's working out his plan of redemption. But John the Apostle on the island of Patmos, in the visions that he saw, God showed him that the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus establishes rule physically over the earth, that will last 1,000 years. Now, there's scholars who disagree with that interpretation. All of our friends in Reformation theology, Reformed theology, R.C. Sproul and the rest of them, are for the most part deny that that's going to be 1,000 years. Those in the Reformed school that are post-millennialists, in other words, Jesus Christ will come back after that millennium, they believe that the 1,000 years started at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and we're still in that 1,000-year period, even though that was nearly 2,000 years ago. Because they say it's just a term that references a very long time until Jesus comes back. And by that reckoning, the job of the church is to impact society in such a way that we're going to get better and better and better societally, so that eventually the world will be habitable by God. It'll be more like the Garden of Eden. Well, in 2,000 years, we haven't made a lot of progress along that line.
Kind of went the other way.
And they also believe that during this time, because in the book of the Revelation, during this 1,000 years, Satan will be bound and will not be able to influence the nations. I don't see that we're in that period. It looks to me like what we saw in 1 Peter 5:8, when Peter said, "Be on guard, be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around seeking whom he may devour." And so to me, it looks like he's alive and well, and on the loose, and on the rampage. And so I deny that whole idea that we are in that metaphorical 1,000 years now. I think that's still coming. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It'll be surprising. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So this is where I want to read a little bit of Adam Clark. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And Adam Clark was writing, the primary text at that time was the King James. As the heavens mean here, and in the passages above, the whole atmosphere in which all the terrestrial vapors are lodged, and as water itself is composed of two gases, 85% parts in weight of oxygen and 15 of hydrogen, or 2 parts in volume of the latter and 1 of the former. For if these quantities be put together and several electric sparks pass through them, a chemical union takes place in water, blah, 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 blah. He goes on and on talking about that. But what his comment here is that when he talks about the heavenly bodies, the earth, the heavens will pass away with a roar in the heavenly bodies, he's not including the heaven where the angels and God live. You know, sometimes that's called the seventh heaven. When Paul talked about it, the Jews had an idea of seven heavens. And the first three were the earth, the atmosphere, and the stars. Okay, so this is what Adam Clark is talking about. Albert Barnes says much the same, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. That is what seems to us to be the heavens. It cannot mean that the holy home where God dwells will pass away, nor do we need to suppose that this declaration extends to the starry worlds and systems as disclosed by modern astronomy. Then he gets off into some stuff that it surprises me he wrote. But he lived during the introduction of the origin of the species. So this whole idea that there was maybe millions and hundreds of millions of years, now it's billions, was new to them, and they had to render with that idea, where fortunately we have people like Ken Ham and those who can take us back to a young earth understanding rightly of the scriptures. But what we're talking about here is, and I believe, against Albert Barnes, I believe the stars will be involved with this. Why? Because Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all the universe that we know suffers from sin and is waiting for the adoption as sons of God and for the fulfillment of the ages. And so I think what Peter's talking about here is the earth, the atmosphere, and the region where the stars are. What's beyond that, you know, who knows? And, you know, what happens, let's just say this. I'm just throwing this out for not a discussion point, but just, you know, something to give you to think about this afternoon if you choose to. You know, God, we have an idea of astronomy that the universe is essentially infinite for all practical purposes, that the stars go on and on and on and on. And yet, all of us watch movies from time to time in which the producers and the creators of the movie take a set that would fit on this table and make you believe that it's the entire Earth, and they have little cars that zip around like this, like I did when I was a kid. I didn't believe that was my whole world, but they can make it look like it, you know? And you can create a math that justifies it. Imagine this. What if when all things are said and done, imagine if the farthest star is really only about 8 miles away from the Earth, and God just uses smoke and mirrors to make us believe that it's millions of light years out there. You know, well, we know that the moon is because we've been there. It's 250,000 miles. Well, okay, I'll give you that. What if that's right on the edge of the universe? And all of Elon's talk about going to Mars is, you know, you'll find that it's only 6 blocks beyond the moon. What about that?
Joke's on us.
Yeah, joke's on us, right. I mean, instruments have been wrong before, and visions have been wrong before. And because of the way prophecy works, this is as an example, you know, the reason that the Jews in Jesus' day wasn't looking for a Messiah that would come and be suffered and crucified is because of the multiple peak theory that I've shared with you before. You know, I remember the very first time I climbed Mount Elbert. I thought I was nearly there. It was only about 600 yards up at the pile of this slide rock. And as soon as I got up there, I thought, what is that? There's a little valley, and then it goes way up. But from my angle, I couldn't see the real peak. I just saw what I thought of. And I found out I had really quite a hike beyond that. And because of that way that we look at prophecy from our vantage point, what if the whole universe is structured like that? Would that upset your apple cart? If the universe really isn't infinite, but God has given us something that looks like it's infinite? Either way, I don't care. I just want to leave the possibility open by assuming that I don't know everything. And neither do astrophysicists. Much of their work is guesswork. So, you know, I'm just, and I'm not taking anything away from them. You know, mathematically and the laws of physics and structures like that, maybe they're right. But there's so much that they're wrong about that maybe they're wrong, too. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. So, what was his name? The late, great Planet Earth.
Hal Lindsey.
You know, when we were young, and Hal Lindsey was writing those books as he had his degree from Dallas Seminary, and writing those books about the dispensational view of the end times and taking all of those demonic things in the book of Revelation and saying, well, John was just doing the best. He didn't really know what a Black Hawk helicopter was like. So he just said it was like a scorpion with a head of a horse and the tail of a dragon or whatever. And what he was really seeing was a Black Hawk helicopter. You know, and I mean, that guy was, you know, he got fabulously wealthy writing all that kind of stuff. Not a shred of truth in any of it, just like the Left Behind series. Any idea how much Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins made on that? The whole book series and all the movies and stuff like that? They made more money than three countries in Africa have. Even countries with gold. Not a shred of it true, for the most part. So what are we to understand about the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed? Albert Barnes says, in the Greek, the elements being burned or burning shall be dissolved. The idea is that the cause of their being dissolved shall be fire, or that there shall be a conflagration. I had to look that word up. What does conflagration mean? It means a great fire, or the burning of any great mass of combustibles, as a house, but more especially a city or a forest, or an alternate meaning in Webster's 1828 dictionary, the burning of the world at the consummation of things, when the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So it's that conflagration extending to what are here called the elements that shall produce the effects here described by the word dissolved. There's been much difference of opinion in regard to the meaning of the word here rendered elements. Yes, there is. There's a lot of disagreement about that among scholars. The word occurs in the New Testament only in the following places, and then he lists three different places for which it occurs in, and it's rendered elements, and then a few other verses where it's rendered rudiments, and in Hebrews where it's rendered principles. So we have elements, rudiments, principles. For the general meaning of the word, in Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The word denotes the rudiments of anything, the rudimentary things, the minute parts or portions of which anything is composed, or which constitutes the simple portions out of which anything grows, out of which it is compounded. So it's kind of like the component parts of the material world. And one of the things we learn in chemistry and physics is you can't destroy matter. You can just change the makeup of it.
Or right? Energy.
Or what? Energy.
Or energy.
Can't destroy matter or energy. Now, since God created both matter and energy, I imagine he can make it go the other way too, right, if he wants. But not with fire. Just like he destroyed the world by water in Noah's day, but did he really destroy it in the sense of it doesn't exist anymore? Mm-hmm. No. And we take, you know, wood and heat the house or roast hot dogs in the backyard and stuff, and the wood is gone. Or is it? We just changed the chemical material composition of
it's
it.
It's all there.
Yeah, and so this is what Albert Barnes is arguing for, because the rudimentary things are still there. And so scholars are divided. Some say that God is going to totally annihilate and destroy everything and then remake it like he did in the beginning. Others, like Albert Barnes, says, no, he's just going to reduce it to its elementary parts and then remake it. Use the same matter.
Rebuild.
Refurbish. So the same word, new, that's used with the respect of a new heaven and new earth, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here's another place where that word translated new is used. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, round about verse 19, if anyone is born again, he is a new creation. Mm-hmm. Well, I was born again, but I'm still in the same body I was then. And I still have the same soul I did have then. And I still have the same hairline, except now my hair doesn't grow long enough to cover way back there where my hairline is. It used to be that my hair would grow long enough to cover it. Now it doesn't. You know, like Kara told me, I don't think you should cut your bangs anymore. Okay, so I haven't cut my bangs for 40 years, and this is what I get. But I'm not a new man in the sense of a different body and a different soul. I'm a new man in the sense that my spirit is now alive to the reckoning of God. And I am a new creation. The word that's used there sometimes is translated creature, sometimes creation. But those who are in Christ are a new creation. Okay? But it's still the same me. in my flesh. It's just that God is remaking me into something that's more pleasant for him and more tolerable for him and more suitable for him. So that's where I fall on this. If there's a disagreement, it doesn't really matter because there's really good scholars on both sides. You might think that God is going to totally annihilate everything and then rebuild and and so we're just going to be out in the ante room while he's doing that because he's not going to destroy us. So we just have to wait. And the Lord Jesus did say, I go to prepare a place for you. Mm-hmm. And so what does that mean?
Spaceship.
I believe that he's going to recreate this world, but not from nothing. He's going to use the rudimentary elements that are still here, and he may dissolve and destroy the whole thing with fire.
Because they were good.
That's right. Not only that, they were very good in the original creation, and he made them suitable for the beasts that he put there, whether plant life or animal life or human life. The whole world and the whole universe, is it a coincidence that we're as far from the sun as we are and not 3 million miles closer or farther so that we could be roasted or frozen? But we're exactly the right distance. And because of the way the Earth orbits, we have seasons. See? But some of that was spoiled by sin. And I believe God is going to restore all of that, even to the stars, at least the stars that our existence depend on and appreciate. And we go out in the darkness of the night and look up and see the Big Dipper if the moon is not out there. And if the moon is out there, we wonder at the globe that's in the sky like that. And I think all of those, and that was done in part to mark the seasons and the appointments of God. And so I believe he's going to refashion all of that in the new heaven and the new earth. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved in verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness? Bingo! There's the $64 question. Remember the Marx Brothers? There's the $64 question. Because God is going to destroy all of this and remake it, what kind of people ought you to be? How? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So on verse 11, I have in my notes three different paragraphs that I read in commentaries that I like with respect to verse 11. Verse 11 again. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness? Now, how many of you remember in this very same book, 2 Peter, chapter 1, what happens between verses 5 and 8? You should know by now. Because we studied it in this book. And 2 Peter chapter 1, the first significant thing that we want to remember for the rest of our lives is that we participate in the divine nature of God because we're born again. What does that mean? That means you can express the morality of God through your life and body. And then Peter says, but in order to do this, applying all diligence, beginning around about verse 5, rebuild your character. And so now he comes down two chapters later as he's beginning to close the book, and he wants you to remember chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Because if those character traits are yours, and if they are increasing, they will prevent you from being unproductive and ineffective in your life with Christ. So he uses that to come back here and says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So these three paragraphs are, number one, from Michael Green, who wrote the New Testament, or no, Tyndale New Testament commentary. He wrote the commentary in that series on 2 Peter. Quote, as always in the New Testament, the moral imperative follows the eschatological indicative. That's quite a sentence, isn't it? Don't you wish you could talk like that?
I don't even know what it means.
Eschatological means the last days. Indicative means a statement of a fact. And what does Peter say here? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The day of the Lord is eschatological, the last days, will come like a thief. That's not a command. That's an indicative statement. This is going to happen. It's a statement of fact. And so when Michael Green says, as always in the New Testament, the moral imperative. So what's moral? How you should behave. What's imperative? A command. The moral imperative, the command and demand from God as to how you live your life always follows the eschatological last days imperative, or indicative, I mean, the statement of fact regarding the last days. You will be held to account in the end. So live your ways in such and such, live your life in such and such a way. And so he puts it this way, the moral imperative always follows the eschatological indicative. Because the world is coming to an end and there will be a judgment, I insist you live your life this way. Go back to 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8, and see what this way is. It's all spelled out and defined there. So he says, the expectation of the Lord's return always inspires Christians to a holy life. Disbelief in the Lord's return all too often produces indifferentism in behavior, as it had with these errorists, these people who are in error about the coming of God. There is an indissoluble link between conduct and conviction. I like that. Indissoluble. It means it can't be broken. Your conviction will determine your conduct. What you think about God will determine the way you live your life. If the God you worship is a holy God, then you will live in a way that's more appropriate to that of a holy God. But if you're an agnostic, or if you're an atheist, or the God you serve is like the gods of the Romans, Bacchus, the god of wine, your life will reflect that. And so Michael Green says there's an indissoluble link between conduct and conviction. That's why we tell people, you believe in God? What is your God? Give me your calendar and your checkbook, and I'll tell you what your God is. Period. And there's no denying that. If your calendar proves that you are a CEO, Christians on Easter and Sunday only.
Easter and Christmas.
Christmas and Easter only, CEOs. Then the God of the Bible is not your God. And if you live on 120% of your budget and never can find a penny to put in the offering, the God of the Bible is not your God. Because you don't have any conviction about what that God of the Bible says, either in your morality or your ethics or anything else. And so there's an indissoluble link between conduct and conviction. Barclay, another writer of commentaries, gives three superb examples of what happens when we reject the teleological view. Okay? What is the teleological view of the universe? Well, it is that you can make an argument for the existence of God from design and purpose. Paul does this in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? When he said the essential attributes of God can be known by observing what he made. This is a teleological, T-E-L-E, a logical view for the existence of God, because you can see what he made. And what he made is not disorder. It's beautiful. And it's even pleasant. And so we can deduce from this that God is a God of order, and he created things that are pleasant to us, so that we're created in a way that likes the beauty of the universe. Okay? So that tells us a lot about who God is. It doesn't tell us how to get saved, but it tells us a lot about who God is. So Barclay gives three superb examples of what happens when we reject the teleological argument for God from design and purpose of history. We reject that view of history. These are the three things. the belief that creation has a goal, a climax, which is one of the main themes of the doctrine of the Advent. It leads to hedonism. In other words, hedonism comes from the word to make a person a Greek. This is what happened when Alexander the Great conquered the known world. It was called hedonism because he wanted to make everybody a Greek. And based on the lifestyle that he had and that he supported, that means every man for himself. It translates into beer commercials that say you only go around once, go for the gusto. You live your life to satisfy your pleasures and your passions. That's hedonism. And so it leads to hedonism, which is, I was nothing, I am nothing, so thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry. It also leads to apathy. Once I had no existence, now I have none. I'm not aware of it. It does not concern me. It leads finally to despair. And then he quotes an old Greek poet that says, what is below, deep darkness, but what of the paths upward? All is a lie, then we are lost. Barclay concludes rightly that without the truth embodied in the second coming doctrine, that life is going somewhere, there's nothing left to live for. If you don't understand and hope for the return of Christ, then there is no point to life. There, if you believe there is no God, what's the point? You are nothing but pond scum.
It almost sounds like Ecclesiastes.
It almost sounds like what?
Ecclesiastes.
Yeah. Well, what is Ecclesiastes? It is, what does he say, under the sun? Life without God.
Yeah.
Under the sun. And then in the midst of precarious existence, in a precarious world, it's important to remember, as this verse reminds us, that people matter more than things. Okay, this is what Peter... This we tend so easily to forget. We slip into the habit of thinking the world, thinking of the world as more enduring than its inhabitants. Peter denies this. People are more important and more enduring than things. Even the world is going to pass away. In an unstable and perishable universe, the one stable and imperishable factor is human personality. It is with this that God is primarily concerned. A man's character is the only thing he can take out of this life with him. And even when we do that, only those things that are pleasing to God survives in the afterlife where we're going. Therefore, whether we choose to consider dissolution in personal or cosmic terms, dissolution of the universe or of me personally, the quality of the lives we lead in the light of this coming dissolution is of supreme importance. Matter of fact, it's the most important thing. Peter, wise pastor that he is, urges his readers to reflect and apply to themselves the truths he has just enunciated. Holiness of life, worship of God, and service to men are the three practical conclusions he draws from this study of the Advent, the Second Coming. These qualities are meant to be permanently present in our lives in contrast to the unpredictability of our circumstances in a world where things may be dissolved. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Why not pretend like it's going to be today, and then based on that pretense, why not live like it? Right? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved in verse 12. The word hastening here means to urge on, and then to hasten after anything or to await with eager desire. Many people look at this verse and say, well, Christ can't come back until the gospel is preached in all the world. Therefore, I must go and preach because we want him to come back. Newsflash, the day is already set by God the Father, and Christ is coming back at that time. Hastening here means to wait with eager desire. That's what the word hasten means. It doesn't mean that you can do anything to delay or promote the return of Christ. But we are to await this day with eager desire. What does that mean? It means that we will construct our life in such a way that we are ready. Remember the 10 virgins waiting for the groom to show up? 5 had their lamp and lots of extra oil. 5 had their lamp and not so much extra oil. And then the groom came, and the wedding was about to begin, so the ones without oil said, I got to go get oil. And they said to the other five, give me some of yours. And the other five said, you should have brought your own. I'm out of here. And they went on with the wedding procession. The five that went back to the store, by the time they got to the wedding reception, the door was closed. So hasten the day means to wait eagerly, anticipate it in a way that changes the way you govern your life. You know, if we know that sometime today there's going to be a parade down Main Street and it's going to include, you know, your favorite Marvel hero or President Trump or whatever, and you want to see it, then you make preparations to go and be ready for it. And if we're awaiting the return of Christ, then we hasten it by preparing all things so that we won't be caught off guard when it gets here. And we'll be waiting for it, eagerly anticipating that day of the Lord. That's what hasten means here. The state of mind which is indicated by this word is that when we are anxiously desirous that anything should occur, and when we would hasten or accelerate it if we could. So that we are anxious, you know, kind of like, I don't even know if it really ever happened in my childhood because I was so young when I was born, I don't remember that. That, you know, what about Christmas? Are we just so anxious, you know, we go to bed at 2 o'clock in the afternoon because we know that Santa's coming overnight and I want to get up early and see all the gifts? You know, it's this kind of anticipation that governs our life to be ready for that event. This is what hasten means. And in Isaiah chapter 46:10, it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is why I say the day of Christ's return is already set. The Father has set it. And one of these days we'll go through the study of the wedding ceremonies in Jerusalem that depict this very well. The groom and the bride don't know when the date is. Only the father of the groom knows. And he tells the groom, this is the day, go get her. But she has to be waiting in eager anticipation. She can't be out in the field picking grapes and then hear the trumpet blast and say, oh, I gotta go change clothes and fix my hair. No, too late, too late. Because you've known from the time of the engagement until the time of the wedding is gonna be sometime in the next year or so. Be ready. And so when the trumpet sounds and the groom is on his way, she has to be ready. This is what this word is talking about. God says, I have declared from the end, from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, let me ask something here. When he said, the word that goes out from my mouth, does that include the prophecy of Isaiah? Does that include the prophecy of Jesus? Or do we just have to hear a voice from heaven and think, okay, that's the word of God? So if the word of God has told us that the day of the Lord is coming, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, would the Father who plans all things, would he leave that up to chance when the day of the Lord is? Well, I guess depending on missionary activity during the 20th and 21st century, when all the world is evangelized, then I think I'll send Jesus back. I don't have any idea when that's going to be. You know, these guys are lazy. I don't think that's the way it works out. I think God has a specific day. Does that mean that we can be lazy? No. Jesus said, go into all nations and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father. That's what we're to be about. But there's already a set time, and it will happen on that set time. And understand that set time is a lot closer now than it was when Jesus was here. It might still be quite a long ways away. Didn't we read 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years? So we don't know, but God knows, and it's coming. And because we know that, then Peter asks, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Well, what side of people we should be is we should be, in verse 12, waiting and anxiously anticipating, not hastening in the sense that I can do something to make God hurry up, but anxiously anticipating the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, now go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at the first few verses again, specifically verse 4. By which he has granted, by which what? His divine power in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, I've already given you everything that you need to accomplish everything I want you to accomplish. Through the knowledge of him who called us, through knowledge of him who is God, who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. And then we come over to verse 13 in chapter 3. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But that waiting doesn't imply doing nothing, like we do in the office, the lounge for the doctor waiting for our appointment. This waiting means we are filling up our days doing the work that eager anticipation demands that we do, thinking he could return. Right? So somebody told me about a book today. I think you'd really like this book, and I probably would. But you know what? I'm looking at this one book on my shelf that I bought more than 15 years ago. And I've started it three times, and I want to finish that book. I can't be reading others that are inconsequential for building my Christian life and pastoring this church. And I have one on my sofa by where I sit that's the same age, except the first book was written 500 years ago. This book was written in 1974, and they're both about the same. They're about this big, you know, bigger than this, and, you know, 1,200, 1,300 pages, and I need to get through them. I don't have time to read this other stuff, as good as it is, but not essential for building me and my knowledge of who God is and pastoring this church and trying to teach you who God is. Okay? The first one is The Institutes of the Christian Church by John Calvin. It's an excellent book, but because it's 1,500 years old, it's a little harder to read, even predating the Constitution and the Declaration. The other one is A Theology of the New Testament by a man who used to teach at Fuller Seminary, published in 1974, which my Bible college didn't recommend to me because they didn't agree with his eschatology. But since I've broken free from that eschatos, I'm free to read these books now, and it's one of the best books on New Testament theology that's on the market by George Eldon Ladd, A Theology of the New Testament. And it's a very good book. So, according to his promise, we're waiting, eagerly waiting and anticipating the new heavens and new earth, but I'm not sitting idly, not doing anything. And I'm also not thinking that based on my effort, Jesus may come sooner. I understand that word to mean I am living in such a way that I'm really believing he could come at any time. The time I give Carrie a gift or something like that, you know, she boils a big pot of stew. Boy, that'll last us a while. Well, maybe till Jesus comes. That's her new frame of reference for everything. Has to last until Jesus comes. And, I mean, that's an anticipatory statement.
Not stew?
Not stew? Okay, I thought it was. You know, that's why I bought 12 cases of Dini Moore beef stew. Last me till Jesus comes. That's the kind of thinking. Our time preference needs to be till Jesus comes, maybe later today. And when we look at life through those eyes, right? Remember what we learned in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3? Since then you've been born again. I don't remember exactly what it says. Set your eyes on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, recognizing your feet are still in the world. Tread the waters here in the world that you have to tread, but make Jesus your frame of reference in all of his glory, and recognize this world is perishing. So live in a way, eagerly anticipating, hastening the day of his coming. And then, you know, what does the song say? When we look in the light of his glory and grace, all the things this world turn strangely dim, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's the old song. Because when we turn our eyes on Jesus, all of the things of this world grow strangely dim. Because we're living for another calling, not for the pleasures of mankind. And that brings us right to the end. So we finished verses 10 through 13. Not bad for us. Not bad. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you today for your word. And I do pray, God, that you would help us condition ourselves so that we understand these things are temporal. Whether it's the earth, the heavens, the car trouble, all of these things are temporal. And we want to live in such a way that pleases you, not only with our holiness and godliness, but also the things that we anticipate in this life, understanding until Jesus comes. Thank you, Father, for the words of Peter. Thank you for the life of Peter that so much demonstrated this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.